All of you, nice to see you. If you would turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that's where we'll be this morning. And with our Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let me say a word, just a thought of reflection regarding this week and regarding the last several weeks. We as not just a nation, we as people, a worldwide human race, we're asking the question, how is it that these things happen as frequently as they do? What do we do to make sense of it? And honestly, I don't know. I don't know how to make sense of it. I don't know why people do what they do. I don't have an answer to that. But I can't help but think, and this is just my own personal reflection about this. This past week, it was Las Vegas. The week before that, it was some hurricane. The week before that, it was another hurricane. The week before that, it was flooding. And I don't know if you sense this or not, but I do feel like these things are happening with increasing frequency. Now, again, I'm not trying to be alarmist. I'm not trying to suggest anything more than what we've already been saying before, which is, he's coming back soon, and it's a good thing. Because the one thing that I continue to think about is how desperately the world needs him. How desperately the world needs him to fix it. The world's a broken place. And it's not just because of what happened this past week. It's the last couple of months. The world has shown itself to be a broken place. Where people get hurt and people die. And there is tremendous suffering, and there's no end to it. What else do we say other than, Jesus, hurry up. Hurry up, Jesus. Last week, Kevin preached a sermon from Hebrews chapter 10. And the encouragement was, let's not neglect meeting with one another, encouraging one another, strengthening one another as the body of Christ. And all the more, as you see the day approaching, all the more as you see the day approaching. And I'm going to tell you right now, if they saw in that time, in the first century, the day approaching, how much more do we see the day approaching? Do you see it? The day is approaching. You look at the seasons and you track weather. Have you noticed that it's cooled down a little bit? It was really hot in September and in August. Remember the retreat? How hot it was? For those of you who went to the retreat, do you remember how hot it was? It's pretty hot, right? That was a month ago. And this past weekend, it's been gorgeous. And next month, it's going to be a little bit colder. We see this. We pay attention to this kind of stuff. We pay attention to our garden and the fruits that grow in our garden, the kind of plants. We pay attention to the leaves falling. We pay attention to these things, these signs in the seasons. And yet sometimes we are so obtuse. We are so ignorant of larger issues at play. How can the author of Hebrews say, don't neglect meeting with one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching? He said that 2,000 years ago. How much more today do we see the day approaching? How much more? How much closer are we to that day than he was in his day? We're 2,000 years closer. That's a lot. That's a lot. How much more do we see the day approaching? I see it. It's not just because of the hurricanes and not because somebody did a terrible, awful, wicked thing. We need to see the day approaching. The seasons are changing. the leaves are falling. The days are getting short. And it's getting cooler. And I'm going to tell you this, folks. If you believe in Jesus, the day approaching is a good thing. It's a good thing. We want the day to approach. We want the day to arrive. If you have any fear about that day, then let me spend 5 minutes with you and show you why the day approaching is a good thing. It's a good thing for those of you who have called upon Jesus as your Savior. If you have called upon Jesus as your Savior, when He comes, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. You know, when I come home from work, normally speaking, I pick up our sons and then Cindy comes home. But sometimes I come home second. She picks up the boys. And I like it when I open the door from the garage into the house and they hear that door open. I like it when I hear the squeals of my, Baba! I like that. It means that they're happy to see me. There's going to come a day, oh boy, I dread that day, when I open the door from the garage to the kitchen and I hear, quick, hide! Put it away! Jacob, get out of there! Oh, I dread that day. It's coming. Jane, it's coming. There's a day. Luke will say, hurry up! Get out of there! Dad's home! No, for those of you who call upon Jesus as your Savior, the day coming is a good thing. Okay? We need to look forward to it. And more than that, we need to pray, dear Father, hasten the day. Make it come quickly. Let it be today, because the world needs Him now. And I remember maybe one of the first times I stood up at a pulpit and I delivered a message about Jesus. And it was in my notes at the time to do an altar call. Now, if you've been in church any length of time, you have been in a service where the preacher preaches a message about Jesus, about the importance of calling on the name of Jesus, calling out to Jesus, putting your faith in Jesus. And I put in my notes, altar call. And so, okay, everyone close your eyes, let's pray. But we're really not going to pray yet, okay? So I'm just teaching you the little tricks, okay? At the end of the message, let's all bow our heads and pray, but I'm not really going to pray yet. I'm going to talk first. I just want your eyes to be closed. I should just say, close your eyes, altar call is coming. I should just say that. But no, it's smoother to do it. Please, let's bow our heads. Everyone bows their heads. And then this is in the pastor manual, okay? With your eyes closed. If you haven't yet believed in Jesus. Now again, if you've been in church and you've been in these meetings, you know what's coming, right? When I go to the Billy Graham crusade and he tells me to bow my head, I know what's coming. I get all excited. I nudge my friend who's not a believer. Hey, pay attention. Don't go to the bathroom right now. Just wait, okay? Close your eyes. If you haven't yet believed in Jesus and you sense the Lord is calling and tugging on your heart, raise your hand. Raise your hand. I remember the first time that I did that. You know how nerve-wracking that is? You know what the one thing you fear the most? And you're standing up here, you're looking out. What do you fear the most? You've just poured your heart out in a message. You know, we pour our souls into this message, and you hope that you have made a dent, an impact in the people's lives. And you say, if you sense the Lord's calling you and leading you, if you haven't believed in Jesus, raise your hand. What do you fear the most? Somebody say it. Nobody responds. Oh boy, oh sweat, because now I'm asking you to respond. And then when everyone's eyes are closed, you hear the pastor say, I see that hand. I see that hand. I see that hand. Do you even know if a hand is up? If you're following directions and your eyes are closed, you do not know. Okay? Let's just admit it. all right? Because I'm up here, and I'm thinking to myself, if I don't see a hand, I might just say, I see that hand, just to cover it up for myself. Because it's embarrassing. It's terrible. All you want is for people to respond. Oh, and that first hand that goes up, and it's like it's like peer pressure, okay? Someone's got to break the ice. As soon as somebody raises that hand, other people, someone else did it. Okay, I'll do it. Okay, so sometimes you want to just lay the seed a little bit. Okay, I see that hand, and then people get motivated. I see that hand. And that acknowledgement, if you're ever in this place, if I say, I see that hand, that means you can put it down. Okay, I see that. I've acknowledged you. All you want is for people to respond. Why is it that some people do and some people don't? If I'm speaking the same message about Jesus, why is it that some people respond and some people don't? Is it a matter of my articulation? Is it a matter of the argument that I'm using? Is it a matter of... I came into the meeting, I had a specific question about God, and the speaker answered that question, and now I'm ready. Is that what it is? Is it a matter of what are you dealing with in your life? Let's admit it. If you're coming into a place like that, a meeting like this, and you're just bent up, you're torn up, you're dealing with a lot of stuff, and then you go and you hear a message about hope and salvation, and it touches your heart because of where you're at, isn't that true? That maybe you are slightly riper to raise your hand than somebody else? What determines when a person raises his or her hand? What factors? Because if we could figure that out, if we could bottle that up, if we could write a manual about how to get people to raise their hand, we would sell 1 billion copies. Seriously. We would meet the needs of CCGC forever. Ever. Missionaries, you want support? Yes. We got the money. Because we have sold a book that has answered the question, how to get people to respond. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul answered that question. He answered the question, why is it that sometimes I preach a message and people respond, and there are other times I preach a message and people don't respond, and people reject, and people throw things at me, and people yell at me? Thank God no one has yelled at me yet or thrown things yet. I hope that day never comes. People are more polite today than they used to be. Paul answers this question as he is discussing in chapter 4 how it is that even when people are yelling and throwing things and not responding, how it is that he can remain encouraged. Let's look at chapter 4 again. He tells us how it is that he can remain encouraged. I want you to notice again, we started this about 3 weeks ago. I want you to notice again in chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 16. There is a phrase that is repeated and that sort of summarizes the point of this chapter. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. And in verse 16, Paul says again, therefore, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Mentioned to you 3 weeks ago that when Paul says we do not lose heart, he is doing so in the midst of all these obstacles. He's facing obstacle after obstacle. Some of them are internal. Some of them are the strife and the struggle of inside the Corinthian church. Some of them, the obstacles are from outside sources. People throwing things at him and yelling at him and putting him in prison. And Paul says, we don't lose heart. We keep going. How does he do that? How is it that Paul can continue to preach a message knowing that people will reject? This is something that that we need to learn, we need to hear. How can we be encouraged? How do you be encouraged when you have your auntie? You love your auntie. Your auntie knows that you go to church. Your auntie thinks it's very cute. But your auntie, when you invite her to church, doesn't want to go. She doesn't want to go to church with you. Auntie, let's go to church. It's Christmas Eve. Nope. No, thank you. Auntie, it's Easter. And you're so hoping that Auntie will come on Easter because you know that Pastor Eddie will preach a message about Jesus. Guaranteed. Auntie, I want you to hear the message. Can we go to church together? No, no, thank you. Auntie, please come to church. Next Sunday, I'm getting baptized, and you know that you have a message for Auntie, and it's about you believing in Jesus. Auntie, can you come? Because it's just weird if we're at dinner and I'm telling you my testimony. Ah, but if I'm in the water and Auntie's here, makes a lot of sense. Auntie, please come. Auntie says, no, no, thank you. I don't want it. How do you stay encouraged? How do you stay encouraged and persistent and not lose heart? Paul's dealing with that. And he says here in the first couple of verses that the way his perspective on this is that the result, the response, Auntie's response, the people's response is not in his control. That's what he thinks about. That's what he meditates on. He says, look, I have a message of mercy. It's given to me by God's mercy. And it's a message to you that God wants to be merciful to you. I don't control the response. God controls the response. I'm not responsible for the response. I'm only responsible for the delivery. I'm the messenger. I deliver to you the message. If you don't like the message, don't blame me. I'm just the messenger. God controls the response. Let's see that here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, follow along with me. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. I'm going to stop right there for a moment. Paul says here in these verses that the ministry that he has delivered to them, the message that he has passed on to them, he says in verse 2, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. He says that essentially the message that I've given to you is plain. It's in the open. There's no secret knowledge. There's no, once you're in, I'm going to tell you how it really is. He says it's open. The message is open. It's not with deceit or with distortion. Now again, we don't really know. We don't really know exactly what he's thinking about. But it's not hard for us to understand in our day and age how sometimes religion distorts and deceives. There are religious groups, there are cults, and they're well known. It doesn't matter who they are right now, but they're well known. And it's been exposed that as you participate in this false religion, the farther along you get, the more information is given to you. Okay? In other words, when I get to level 3, then they open up, they tell me about other stuff. That levels 1, 2, and 3, they don't get that stuff. But at level 4 or whatever, at a certain level, you get the secret knowledge. When you get to level 10, then you get, you get the secret handshake. Okay? There are these false religions, they kind of do this. They tease you along so that the farther along you get, the more that they reveal to you. The more secrets that they reveal to you. The more you are in the in and worthy of this secret knowledge. And Paul says, in Jesus, there is no secret knowledge. There is no level you have to achieve, obtain, arrive at, upon which you get the secret knowledge. You get the secret handshake. There is no secret handshake. There is no truth that we're hiding until you've shown me that you're devoted. And we're going to reveal to you the truth. No. That's not the way Paul does it. Paul says, the message that I preach to you is plain and open. It's 1,000 pages here. 1,000 pages and one message. Jesus is the Son of God that has come to save your life. One message in 1,000 pages. In Paul's day, they didn't have access to Scripture. They had to sort of rely on the teacher, preacher, to tell them what Scripture said. Even more so today, even more so in 2017, in the Christian world, there are no secrets. My secret manual that I teach from is right here. And you have it, probably 8 copies at your house, and you always have it on your phone. There's no secret message. I'm not withholding anything. And Paul says this is important. Everything that we know about God, we tell you. We reveal to you. Everything that you need to know about Jesus Christ is in this message. It's in this book. And it's encapsulated in a very simple message that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the King. And Paul says in verse 2, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. He said, look, the message I give to you is plain. It's open. And yet, when Paul goes around and preaches, I mean, is there any, in the history of Christendom, has there been a person that is more articulate about the message of Jesus than Paul? Would we say that he is the best? The best. Better than Jesus himself, maybe. Oh, that's tough. Ooh, did I just say that? Is he better than Jesus? How many people did Jesus convert? How many people were at Jesus' funeral? His mom and 2 other people. Jesus was not particularly effective. You better stand back if the lightning's coming, okay? He wasn't particularly effective. Paul actually had effect. And yet even Paul, who maybe is the most articulate, intelligent, of cunning and insightful and profound mind the Christian world has ever seen, more so than Tim Keller, Francis Chan, John Piper, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, you name it. He's the best. Paul's the best. Even he runs into people who reject. Even he delivers the message and says, if you want to believe in Jesus, raise your hand, and there's nobody, and he fakes it. I see that hand. I see that hand. Even Paul runs into that. Why? Because he says here in verse 3, the results are in God's hand. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Verse 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ. I'm going to tell you right now, if there is ever a verse, just one verse in Scripture that encapsulates salvation, the understanding of salvation. It's 2 Corinthians 4:4. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Let's break this down, okay? Phrase by phrase. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. The God of this age is Satan. He is the God of this world. The God of this, sometimes you'll see the word eon. The God of this time period. He is the usurper of the throne of earth. It belongs to Jesus. Satan has usurped it. He right now is in the active process of blinding people who are unbelievers. He has taken his shutters, his blinds, his eye cover, or whatever it is, his scarf, and he wraps it around the minds of unbelievers, and he keeps it there. And what happens when that happens? What happens when an unbeliever hears the message of Jesus? Satan is blinding them. He says in verse 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. By the way, this blinding, this is what we call depravity. This is a theological word. Some of you are familiar with it. It's the idea of the complete wickedness and sinfulness of man. The psalmist speaks of this in Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. This is a description of the world. This is a description of people. We, as a people group, are fools. No one does good. No one seeks after God. Paul says in Romans, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. There is a sense here in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Paul says, everybody who does not believe has been blinded by Satan. They cannot see what you are telling them. And they will continue to do what they want to do. Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The light of the gospel. They cannot see the light of the gospel. Folks, this message that we deliver to people, what's the message of our faith? You're going to die without Jesus. You're going to die. That's not secret. But if you don't put your faith in Jesus, who is the King, when he comes, you will be on the outside. God, the creator of the universe, has made forgiveness and mercy and grace available to you. You don't have to do a single thing to receive everything. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to jump through hoops. You don't have to perform rituals. You don't have to be initiated. You don't have to undergo some sort of pain or hazing. Nothing. You don't have to do anything, and God has offered to you everything. There's a famous mathematician. I don't even know his first name. Everyone knows, we refer to him as Pascal. And I remember in grade school learning about Pascal's triangle. Remember that, Mike? You remember Pascal's triangle? You do. All right. 1, 1, 1, 1, 2, 1, 1, 3, 3, 1. I don't even know what the point of the triangle is. Someone's got to tell me. I'm sure in engineering or mathematics or something, that triangle is very profound. I just know it's the addition of the two numbers above it, okay? Why is that a meaningful? I don't know. Pascal came up with this. Pascal was a Christian. Pascal came up with a very famous, profound argument. You can read about it on Wikipedia. called Pascal's Wager. And Pascal's Wager is very simple. He says, if you believe in Jesus, we don't know. We don't know inherently. We don't know objectively if God exists, if Jesus is the Son of God. We can't prove it. That's a given, okay? Some people believe it, some people don't. You can't prove it. For those of us who put our faith in Jesus, in this life, we recognize that we give up certain things, okay? We give up certain worldly pleasures. That's part of the deal, right? We do. We don't pursue the things that our unbelieving friends would pursue because of our faith. There is a sense of a moral sort of compass by Scripture that restricts us from doing the things that maybe our friends, our unbelieving friends, would want to do. We give up some things. But in giving up some things, we have the potential of gaining eternal life. If God ends up being real, we gain eternal life. If God ends up being fake and not doesn't exist, we have lost a few worldly pleasures for 70 or 80 years. And then after we die, if God doesn't exist, then nothing. Nothing happens. We just poof and we're gone, right? That's the whole premise. If you're a Christian, if God exists, you've gained eternal life. If God doesn't exist, then you have given up some worldly pleasures for now, and then done. That's it. And I would also argue that being a Christian, there are also some joys of being a part of the body of Christ that we just get from our social interaction that unbelievers don't get, right? We're friends. We're friends. And if somebody's sick, guess what? We go help them. They may not have that. We have it because you're supposed to do that, okay? It's part of the rule here. If you're not a Christian, if God doesn't exist, and you're not a Christian, then in this life, you have gained something. You have gained. You can go do the worldly pleasures. You can go and sort of be just whatever feels good because there's nothing that stops you. You get to gain. You gain that, right? We recognize that. Oh, you're not doing well on a test? Just go ahead and cheat. No problem. No one says you need them. You don't believe in God anyways. If God doesn't exist, then that person in this life in 70 or 80 years has gained some worldly pleasures. And then, poof, doesn't exist, and done. Just like us. But if God exists, that person has basically wagered a few worldly pleasures for the possibility that that person might be eternally damned forever. There's only two ways to go about it. If God, for me, doesn't exist, what have I really lost? What have I really lost? I don't lose anything. Even the worldly pleasure thing, okay, you know, yeah, okay, so what? If God doesn't exist, when I die, nothing happens. Nothing. Didn't gain anything, didn't lose anything. If God exists, gain everything. For the unbeliever, if God doesn't exist, when they die, nothing happens. If God exists, they lose everything. They stand to lose so much more than we stand to lose. If God doesn't exist for me, what have I lost? If God exists for the unbeliever, what have they lost? The message of salvation is so simple. It's the God of the universe wants to provide you with everything. Everything. The kingdom of God. Joy unimaginable. To be included at the banquet table of the king. What part of this is offensive to people? What part of this is undesirable to people? Why is it that I can deliver this message, that Paul can deliver this message, that preacher upon preacher can deliver this message, and people will still listen and say, nah, not for me. I don't want it. No thanks. Because 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that Satan is blinding the minds of the unbelievers, that they cannot see the true light of the gospel. You tell them the true light, they cannot see the true light. They are unable to see it. This is the depravity of man. And if there is ever a cogent argument for the need to believe in God's sovereign election, it is also from 2 Corinthians 4:4. How then, if they cannot see the true light of the gospel, you preach to them the true light, you, so articulate, it's one of these messages that goes viral, okay? It's so clear, so cogent, so profound, so airtight, and yet still people listen to it, and they don't believe it, because they can't see it. They can't see it. You preach to them the light of the gospel, the beauty of Christ, they cannot see it. How then do people come to believe? It's because our God removes the blinders. God has the ability, the power, to remove the blinders. And when He removes the blinders, and then you preach that same message, all of a sudden, they see it. It makes sense. The results, ultimately, are not in my hands. They are in God's hands. You want to blame somebody? You blame God. But I warn you, don't go very far down that road. Because it's not His fault. In this sort of, in this imagery, Satan is blinding the minds of the unbelievers, and God needs to remove the blinders. And when God removes the blinders, then they see the true light. Because the message of the gospel is beautiful. When I come across my auntie who doesn't believe, my uncle, my grandma, my grandpa, my neighbor, the prayer is, dear God, remove the blinders. Remove the blinders. Because I know that when the blinders are removed, it'll be like that. It'll be easy. And one of the reasons why it's difficult is because they are blinded by it. They can't see the true light. In a sense, Paul is taking the responsibility just for a moment off of that person and laying it on the shoulders of Satan. And we pray, God, remove the blinders so that this person, my friend, might see the true light. Paul says, going back to the main point of this chapter, this is why I don't get discouraged when people don't believe it. Because it's not my control. My responsibility is to deliver the message. The message itself is beautiful. There is nothing off-putting about the message. The message is wonderful. In fact, he says here, keep going in verse 5. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has made light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. A lot of words there, okay? Here in verse 6, let light shine out of darkness. It's a quote from Isaiah chapter 9. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. This is where Paul gets his quote in 2 Corinthians 4:6. Just a few verses before chapter 9, Isaiah writes, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Throughout Israel's history, they always were struggling with this idea, the idea of God's face. Israel knew that when they were disobedient to God, God would hide his face. And it was like God cannot stand to look at them. Have you ever been so upset with your children? I just cannot look at you right now. The more I look at you, the angrier I get. Don't look at me. One time, I was so upset with Zachary. We were in the car. We were 2 minutes from home, and he just kept just pushing my button. I said, Zachary, I pulled over. You need to stop talking right now. I don't want to hear a peep from you for 2 minutes. Nothing. Not a word. I don't want to hear you breathe. Just quiet. Because I am hiding my face from you right now. I do not want to look at you. I don't even want to hear the sound of your voice just for 2 minutes. When we get home, we'll talk about it. Do you understand me? Israel, constantly, oh, is God hiding his face? And Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah says, the Lord right now is hiding his face. Oh, that we would receive his light, the light of his face again shine upon us. Are you familiar with this? Numbers chapter 6, this is one of these very famous benedictions. Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Two times here. Make his face to shine upon you. The Lord turn his face towards you. Two times in this benediction, it's the same idea. Oh, that God would turn his face and shine on you. That's good for you. Go back to 2 Corinthians, verse 6. For God, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, he makes his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, you know how good this message is? This message is very simple. Hey, world, God is shining his face on you. He is not upset with you. And what have you done to deserve this? What have you done to deserve his favor? What have you done to have God say, I'm looking at you now? You've done nothing. You know how good the message of Jesus is? The God of the universe, the creator of the world, wants to shine his light in your lives. That's it. No strings attached. Why is it that people reject this message? Paul says, I don't lose heart because it's not in my control. Satan blinds the minds of the unbelievers, and we pray, God, remove the blinders. Remove the blinders from my father. Remove the blinders from my mother. Remove the blinders from my child. Remove the blinders from my wife or my husband, my boyfriend or my girlfriend. Remove the blinders from my coworker. Remove the blinders from my roommate so that they might see the true light of the gospel, that God is shining his face. What part of that is wrong? What part of that is offensive? What part of that is unattractive? This is the message that we preach. The results are not in my control. God, who is sovereign, controls the results. And we continue to trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before